Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord. Thank you, God, that we're studying your precious words, Jesus. I pray that they would come alive in our hearts, God, and that we wouldn't be flippant or indifferent towards your word, God, but that it would just burn in our hearts, God, and that it would draw us to you, Lord, and draw us to those who are hurting, God. And I pray that you would use each lady here just mightily for your kingdom, God. And I thank you for the privilege, Lord, it is to know you, to serve you, to have your word, Lord. I pray that we would never take that for granted and act like a bunch of spoiled Christians, but God, that we would live as this could be our last second here on this earth. And what would we want to do in our last second, Lord? Nothing more than to please you and glorify you, God. So we thank you, Lord. Minister to each lady's here's heart today and teach us your word, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're just going to jump right into it, starting in verse 8. I really am so enjoying studying the Sermon on the Mount. I had no idea just how much I would love this study, but I knew the Lord wanted us to do it, and it's just been so special to my heart. So verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's been said, I'm too blessed to be stressed. But that statement implies true if you flip it around as well. And I'm too stressed to be blessed. And as we know, as we've studied, blessed means happy. And so therefore, blessedness, according to the scriptures before us, can't be circumstantial. They just can't. It must be way bigger. Blessed must be eternal. It has to be. We must wrap our hearts and our minds around eternity and around a heaven and stop looking for things to make us happy. Things aren't going to make us happy. Do you know the most happy, the most blessed people I have known have suffered the most, have had the most trouble in their life? They are the most happy to be around, provided they are walking with the Lord. I picked up this book, and I'm not advertising, but it's a great book. Does anyone know who Kate Merrick is? Does anyone know of a church called Reality Church? Britt Merrick is the pastor there. Well, they lost their 8.5-year-old daughter to cancer just a few years ago. And this book, I was attracted, obviously, to the title, and Still She Laughs. And in it, I would recommend it because the authenticity and the realness of this lady is just unbelievable. But also, she is relating her story to so many of the women of the Bible, like we studied last year. And it's sad, and it's funny, and I recommend it. But she said this, I needed, and I need, time alone with him. I needed, and I need, to look up. We all need to look up. Please, for the love of your maker, look up. Look up from the screen, the chores, the distractions, the things that make us believe we're less than blessed. Look up from the unnecessary things we cram into our lives, the things we tightly wedge in every corner to keep us full. Give God a chance to speak. Allow yourself to be alone with him, creating space to see the way he is loving you beyond your human understanding. So I would say the very definition of Jesus is blessed, yet he's called a man of sorrows. I had a best friend growing up. Her name was Adrienne, and Adrienne was very spoiled. In fact, she really was a brat. She was a brat, and she got whatever she wanted, and she did whatever she wanted, and she demanded that all who were her friend obeyed her rules of friendship. She really did. I was caught under her spell for quite some time. And we were competitive cheerleaders together. And at this one competition that our cheer squad went on, we won second place. And they didn't give trophies back then for second place. We got a ribbon that said second place on it. And she was so mad, and I'm sure my mom remembers this, as we were walking to our car, she threw that second place ribbon onto a dirt pile, and she squashed it because she was so mad that we won second place. But now, had she had that first place trophy in her hand, she would have worn a big smile. But see, that smile would have been short-lived because something at some point wouldn't have gone her way. And that thing would have been thrown on the ground and squashed as well, because her happiness was circumstantial. Her happiness was based on something outside of God. She had no peace. This sermon is intended to get your eyes off of the temporal and onto the eternal. And I think that that's what God's calling his people to do right now. So get your eyes off of this and get your eyes onto heaven. We often wind up with second place, don't we? Or we scratch our car with a shopping cart. We lose our dream job. Maybe we lose a loved one. We have kids that are disobedient. We're financially destitute. We have so many things that are circumstantial that want to rob us of our joy and our happiness. And what Jesus is telling us here is blessed means so much more than just this little giggle, this laugh. It's so much more. It's eternal. Blessed means eternal. The secret Jesus is sharing with you and me, if only we would listen, if only we would learn, and if only we would apply, are in his words, go no further than right here in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to be happy? You want to experience joy? Jesus says, I've got the solution for you. It's great that Jesus spells it all out, isn't it? I love that about his instructions, and I'm kind of a rule breaker by nature and a little free-spirited, but I actually secretly like this order, and I think we all do. I think we crave this, and here Jesus is like, I'm not going to make you guess. I'm not going to have you figure it out. You want the secret to life? You want the secret to being blessed? I'm going to give it to you. I'm laying it out right here in my very own words. If you would just listen and learn and apply. So the first point is the pure in heart. And again, in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And to define and describe that, pure means not mixed or adulterated with any other substance or material. It means free of contamination, it's spotless, it's without stain, and it's untainted. If someone asked me what pure was, I think of things that remind me of purity. A newborn baby, a bride on her wedding day, the first day of spring, the laugh of a child, a soft piece of cotton, a puppy fur, and a freshly drawn bath. Those would remind me of purity, but these are all lovely, and they have components of purity, but they aren't really pure, are they? Because a newborn baby appears pure until they soil their diaper, right? And a bride appears, she's beauty to behold, and she seems so pure and elegant until she screams at her wedding planner, right? The first day of spring makes most of us tear up and sneeze. The laugh of a child can often be followed by a tantrum. A soft piece of cotton is nice until we splatter spaghetti sauce across it. Puppy fur is cuddle-worthy until they roll and burst. And a freshly drawn bath is relaxing until it's filled with our day's filth. Right? And I know that sounds sort of down on the dump, but the point here is to get down to the meat of what Jesus is saying. Psalm 57:7 says, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. David was a man acquainted with much heartache, as we know, yet he possessed this secret. And the word pure is translated from the Greek word katharion, and it has two basic meanings. It means clean and unmixed. It's to purge or rid the body of unclean things, and we get our English word cathartic from it. And cathartic is an agent used by doctors for cleansing the physical system, if you know what I mean. A psychiatrist uses catharsis on the emotional level to cleanse the patient of hostilities and destructive behaviors. And spiritual catharsis is the cleansing of the inner man. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins." This word, taken from the Beatitude, also has a meaning of unmixed, for being pure in heart. So it's not just clean, but it's also unmixed. An example of that would be milk that's pure, that's not mixed with water. So non-fat milk is not pure, and it's pretty yucky in my opinion. So that's adulterated milk, okay? gold with the dross removed is pure gold, and wheat with the chaff removed is pure wheat. So when God cleanses us as sinners, he does more than just wash away our sin. As we know, he gives us a new heart, one that wants to focus wholly on him. That's what we're called to do, to have an unadulterated heart. Jeremiah 32:38 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." So who has a pure heart? The first step towards seeing God is admitting that my heart is sinful and that I can't see God unless my heart is changed. If you read Isaiah 64:6, you can lose hope on being pure-hearted and start to wonder how Jesus commanded us such an unattainable thing. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags." Oh, I'm sorry. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. Seems like, uh-oh, we're in big trouble, right? But then we read in Acts 13:22, "A man after my own heart who will do my will." That's great encouragement. This is really good news. David didn't have a sinless heart, as we know, but he did have a single heart, which made him have God's heart. So that's encouraging, isn't that? We don't always have a sinless heart, but what we want is a single heart. We want a heart towards God, and that's what God called David. We're going to struggle with sin until we take our last breath, right? I probably sinned 1,000 times just since I walked through these doors. So we're going to struggle with it, but we can't lose heart, and we can't succumb to sin because of that. The amazing thing about God is he looks at the intent of your heart. So sweet of him. We're so much quicker to look at people's hearts so differently than God does, but yet he's looking at the intent of our heart. As we know, David was a hot mess, as people in Texas say. I love that saying. I like to try and throw it in whenever possible. He was a hot mess. He struggled, he killed, he committed adultery, but he loved the Lord. And so stop looking back and start looking up. John Corson said once that God already forgave you of your sins, so stop reminding him of it. I love that. That's what David did. He stopped looking back and he looked up. And that's our exhortation and that's our encouragement. The heart can be described as the master control area of our life. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." We know what happens to a man who doesn't have a pure heart. Look at the betrayer of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, right? He's a man who claimed to be the disciple of Jesus. He witnessed the deity of Jesus. He witnessed his miracles. He followed his ministry. Yet his heart was impure. It was unclean. It was adulterated. The center of his being was evil, right? We're either clean or we're unclean. We can't be sort of clean. Just like that freshly drawn bath, once you step in it, it's no longer clean. Even if you bleached that bathtub beforehand, once you put foot in it, it's dirty, right? That's the thing, is we can't have a sort of clean heart. We're either forgiven or we're not. And that's just the bottom line. You can run a marathon by day and have an elegant dinner by night, but if a shower is not involved in between, even if you sprinkle expensive perfume on yourself and you're dressed to the hilt, you look beautiful for the event, you're stinky, right? You're stinky, and God bless the poor person who's sitting by you at that dinner. You haven't cleansed. You can't sprinkle perfume on you and make yourself smell good after running a marathon. You need a shower so you can appear lovely, and you can maybe even photograph lovely, but anyone that's near you knows you're stinky. That's the thing. And Saul and David are this example summed up. In 1 Samuel 28, we know that Saul finished the race without a bath. Didn't he? His last actions recorded were in, like I said, 1 Samuel 28, and the prophet Samuel had died at this point, and Saul seeks wisdom from a female medium, asking her to have a seance for him and bring Samuel up from the dead. His last actions, Saul's very last actions, were associated with night. But David's last actions were identified with day. In 2 Samuel 23, 2 through 4, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.'" It's been said the mirror of a man's heart is his actions. So the pure in heart shall see God. These are really encouraging words in the Bible. And for me, doesn't that feel motivating? I guess Jesus, in a way, is the best motivational speaker there ever was, right? That I shall see God? Like, blessed are the pure in heart, that I shall see God? Like, me? Little old me? Like, so undeserved. Like, dirtiest bathwater ever. Yet I shall see God, and you shall see God. Such an encouragement to press on when you're weary and you don't want to do it anymore. We shall see God. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." One of my favorite missionaries, as you guys know, is Amy Carmichael, and I know you hear me and other ladies speak of her often because we love her, and her life is worthy to have been looked at because she finished the race well. And I kind of wanted to give you, she was a missionary for 54 years in India, in case you haven't heard me say it 8,000 times before, I'm saying it again. But I want to give you a little brief summary of her missionary life. She founded the Dohnavur Fellowship in 1901, and Dohnavur is situated in Tamil Nadu, 30 miles from India's southern tip. Carmichael's fellowship transformed Dohnavur into a sanctuary for over 1,000 children who would otherwise have faced a bleak future. Carmichael often said that her ministry of rescuing temple children started with a girl named Prina. Having become a temple servant against her wishes, Prina managed to escape. Amy Carmichael provided her shelter and withstood the threats of those who insisted that the girl be returned either to the temple directly to continue her sexual assignments or to her family for more indirect return to the temple. The number of such incidents soon grew, thus beginning Amy Carmichael's new ministry. When the children were asked what drew them to Amy, they most often replied, "It was love. Alma loved us," which is what they called her. Respecting Indian culture, members of the organization wore Indian dress and gave the rescued children Indian names. Carmichael herself, dressed in Indian clothes, dyed her skin with dark coffee and often traveled long distances on India's hot, dusty roads to save just one child from suffering. While serving in India, Amy received a letter from a young lady who was considering life as a missionary. She asked Amy, "What is missionary life like?" I love this. Amy wrote back saying simply, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." Nonetheless, in 1912, Queen Mary recognized the missionary's work and helped fund a hospital at Dohnavur. By 1913, the Dohnavur Fellowship was serving 130 girls. In 1980, Dohnavur added a home for young boys, many born to the former temple prostitutes. Amy Carmichael had a terrible fall that caused her such severe injury that she spent her last 2 decades in India bedridden. This did not stop her. She wrote many, many books that have changed lives like mine, for sure. And her work continues on. The Dohnavur Fellowship is still there, and God is still continuing the fruit of her labor. How encouraging is that? It's not finished just because we go home. The reward to having a pure heart is greater intimacy with God. When your heart is set on the Lord, you will experience him everywhere. You'll see him in nature, you'll see him in scripture, and you'll see him in each other. Sin pollutes the heart, but intimacy with him purifies it. So the second point is the peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This, hands down, has been my most quoted scripture in raising children. I've said it a million times to my kids. "Mom, AJ is annoying me." "Blessed are the peacemakers, Cammie." "Mom, Jacob won't stop drumming and I'm trying to do homework." "Blessed are the peacemakers, AJ." I've said it so much, kind of out of desperation, honestly, because that's what moms do. Like, we start pulling out scripture because we want our kids to apply it. We want them to obey it, and we're desperate for them to be peacemakers, right? We're desperate for them to get along, and we're so happy when they do. To define and describe a peacemaker, it's a person who brings about peace, especially by reconciling adversaries. Ronald Reagan said, "Peace is not absence of conflict, it's the ability to handle conflict by peaceful means." And Spurgeon said, "The verse which precedes it speaks of the blessedness of the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is well that we should understand this. We are to be first pure, then peaceable. Our peaceableness is never to be a compact with sin, or an alliance with that which is evil. We must set our faces like flints against everything which is contrary to God and his holiness, that being in our souls a settled matter, we can go on to peaceableness toward God." 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or a disagreement. And now you know why I use that scripture so much with my kids. It's so important to understand that being a peacemaker is not to compromise the truth. All things must be in light of scripture. And as Christians in today's society, we really need to know that. We need to know the scripture. All things must be in light of scripture. We can be an artificial peacemaker and love and compromise people straight into hell. And we see that all around us, don't we? We live in a society that loves to coin phrases like tolerant. And I've sadly begun to dislike the word tolerant. And I'm like, why do I dislike? Why is that word like icky to me? I don't like, why? And what it actually means is showing willingness to allow the existence of opinions or behaviors that one does not necessarily agree with. Okay, that's an okay definition. I'm okay with that definition, not that it matters, but I'm okay with it. We can't enforce people to believe what we do, right? Even Jesus didn't do that. And there's an obvious existence of differing views, and that's okay. But where society has it wrong, probably particularly America has it wrong, is to equate it with love. And to be fair, we as Christians and aren't that different than unbelievers when it comes to it. And that's sad because we don't know the word of God. I can love you and I can disagree with you, but I can't agree with you to love you. Does that make sense? I can love you and disagree with you, but I can't agree with you to love you. Got it? So we don't have to hate the word tolerant. We just don't have to let the world define what tolerant is. Tolerant, we need to let the scriptures define what truth is. The words, we must love in truth and give truth in love. Those words are married. Love and truth and love. They're married. They go hand in hand. John Corson said, I suggest to you that being a peacemaker is not wearing a peace symbol or joining the Peace for Freedom party or marching against the nukes, or marching for the whales. I suggest to you that the finest peacemaking activity that you can engage in is introducing people to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. 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 So who has a peacemaker's heart? Warren Wiersbe said, we must bear in mind that peace in the Bible is much more than the absence of war. There is no strife in a cemetery, but one would hardly use a cemetery as an example of peace. In the Bible, peace is a positive force. It signifies the presence of all that is good and all that is wonderful. Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Have you noticed that the more Jesus you have in your heart, that the more peace that you have in your heart? It's an amazing anomaly that the Lord creates when you step toward him, that he steps towards you. So beautiful. When Paul and I were dating, he left to the first Gulf War. He was a Marine. He is a Marine, excuse me. Once a Marine, always a Marine. But I remember, so he was gone, and I remember the day he came back like it was yesterday. It's so vivid in my mind. So I got to Camp Pendleton early, and I was so excited. Like, I could feel the butterflies in my stomach, and I could feel, like, my whole body, like, twitching. I was so excited to see him. And so they had his platoon march toward the crowd of excited loved ones. And, you know, Paul's pretty easy to spot because he's usually the tallest in the group. But I'm sure I would have spotted him regardless of his height because my eye was looking for the one whom I loved. And so I was so excited. I wanted to run into that formation and thank God I didn't and tackle him with hugs, but that would be so inappropriate. It's like this official thing, and here I am. But as he got closer to me, I could feel this excitement, and I started to inch myself closer to him, and the excitement was building, and I was just waiting for that platoon sergeant to, like, blow the whistle or something, let these guys go, you know? And I was so excited. And I think of this story as I relate to how the Lord works his peace in my heart. I'm in the Word. I'm praying. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm drawing near to him, and all the while, he's drawing near to me. It's such a beautiful thing. He's giving me the one thing that I need more than breath, and that's his peace, which comes from his presence. So as Paul was released to come and greet me, my heart began to pound, and I was so excited. And the release of the fear that he had come home safely was just overwhelming. And it was so peaceful to have his hug and know that he was safe. And how much more is that peace when we know that we rest in the Savior's arms? And that's so beautiful. so peaceful. Do you get those butterflies at Jesus sometimes when you think about these things, when you know his presence is near? It's always near. But do you ever have those moments where you're just experiencing him like no other, and your stomach is rumbling and you're just kind of twitching and just so excited? That's a beautiful feeling. Long for that feeling, to know his presence. And to know his presence equals peace. And you need that more than any other thing. You want to get through this life and the sadness and the tragedy and the heartbreak that's around it, because it's overwhelming. It is. And that's the only way, is the excitement for what's to come. That not only do I get to experience Jesus here, but one day I'm going to be in his embrace. And how exciting is that? So much better than anything I can relate to. My little story is so minimal in comparison to what awaits me. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. To be a peacemaker implies that we have peace. How could we offer something that we haven't attained? I can say I have a gift for you, but I can't offer that gift until I actually possess it. So peace has to mean a filling of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful words of Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry are found in John 14:25, and it says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I've been dealing with a decision. I've kind of been building upon this story. And it requires at some point a confrontation. And I hate those the most. You guys hate confrontation. It's just so uncomfortable. And so this week, God gave me chapter Isaiah 51 and chapter 52. And he gave me so much wisdom and words of comfort. And I just wanted to share with you some of the key words in those chapters that he spoke directly to my heart. And do you ever have those times when you're reading the Bible? I suggest, if he's doing those, write down those keywords, because they're so special. It's like a direct conversation between you and the Lord. And he said to me, comfort, don't be afraid, power of God, he pleads my cause, his hand is outstretched, awake, awake, loose my bonds, put on strength, I can bring good news, I know his name, proclaim peace, good tidings, salvation, peace again. My God reigns. He comforts me. Touch no unclean thing. Don't go by haste or flight. He goes before me. He is my rear guard. Ah, oh, such beautiful words of comfort. I can be a peacemaker because his peace is in me. So peacemakers shall be called sons of God, or in our case, daughters of God. The reward of peacemakers is that they are recognized as true children of God. That's what it means. They share his passion for peace, his passion for reconciliation, and the breaking down of walls between people. We can get really tired of the strife in this world, can't we? We can just feel like there's so much baggage and sin abounding. We can be heavy laden with the troubles all around, as we've talked about tonight. But we're his daughters, and the reward is ahead, and it is attainable. It's a reward that's attainable. Some people may spend 100 years here on earth, and that seems like a really long time. And others may have just a few short years, but guess what? Eternity is eternity. Live for the reward, because that is permanent. This is all temporal. The reward is permanent. When AJ was 4, we realized we had quite a problem. He was ridiculously competitive. And he played his heart out in all that he did. And he was a nut. And I have the sweetest memory of 4-year-old AJ, and he was tiny, and he had his soccer shorts down past his knees and his socks pulled up above his knees and his shirt tucked in and bloused because it would go past his shorts otherwise, and sleeves past his elbows. And here he was just playing his heart out, and he played for the Cougars. And the Cougars lost one day, and it was not okay with AJ. And you're not supposed to keep score at 4 years old when you're only playing rec soccer, but that kid kept score. And so he, after the game, all the kids ran over to get their snack, right? And they're so excited for their snack. And AJ's like, I don't want the snack. You know, just somber, like, no snack for me, right? And then the kids sat there and talked about how they should go get ice cream after the game. And here he turns around, it was more than 4-year-old competitive AJ could handle. Here he comes walking across the field, tears streaming down his face. And he said, I just don't understand how they can go and get ice cream when we lost the game. Tears, just he cried the whole car ride home. He couldn't believe it. Because he didn't feel like a reward was deserved. Ice cream's a reward, and he didn't feel like that was deserved because his peace was circumstantial. The other boys was temporal, but God's is eternal. Amen. And life is full of losses, and it's a lot more losses often than wins. But peace doesn't come from the successes. It comes from the obedience to God. And the reward is worth every single knockdown, every single loss. And as we know, his precious disciples are the example of this, aren't they? So that brings us to our third point, the persecuted, in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John Corson says this, what? Persecution? Maybe you thought if a person possessed a beatitude mentality, if he was aware of his own poverty, if he mourned his own sin, if he was meek, if he hungered and thirsted after righteousness, if he had a pure heart, if he showed mercy, he would be popular. Not so. For if the attitudes of meekness, mercy, poverty of spirit, and righteousness of heart are being worked out in you, you will encounter persecution. You will have enemies. You will be slandered and misunderstood because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that is a promise. So to define persecution, it means to pursue with harassing or oppressive treatment. And righteousness is right with God. So if you live a godly life, you will be harassed, you will be badly treated, and maybe killed because you are right with God. To be right with God is to be persecuted. There's not one persecuted person or even martyr that's in heaven today wishing that they'd taken the easy road. That should encourage you. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So who is persecuted for righteousness' sake? Simply stated, anyone who stands for God. Basic. To the degree we stand is to the degree we are persecuted. Those who take up their cross and follow Jesus. C.T. Studd said, Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Persecution is different than being a weird Christian, though, and calling that persecution. You know the weird Christians, right? Come on, be honest. Maybe we've all been weird at some time, but you know those ones. And I love this story that, once again, John Corson talks about. He said, when I was in San Jose years ago, there was a couple of ladies, your guys are going to die when you hear this, who preached the gospel visually by taking off their clothes and spreading their bodies with mustard in order to illustrate that we are to have faith like a mustard seed. When they were arrested, they claimed they were being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. No, they weren't. They were being persecuted for the sake of weirdness. There's an odd brand of Christianity that isn't Christ-like at all, and I use that word Christianity loosely. And we know the prosperity false doctrine is of this. They claim that faith will heal you, make you rich, force you to give loads of money to them, and so on. And this isn't biblical, and it's not true. The martyr Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he will not lose, or what he cannot lose." Excuse me. And William Tyndale, some of you might hold some of the Bibles he translated, but he's most known for his translation of the Bible into English. He was a reformer who stood against many teachings of the Catholic Church and opposed Henry VIII's divorce, which was one of the major issues in the Reformation. Tyndale's English translation of the Bible was the first to draw significantly from other languages, from the original languages. Tyndale was choked to death while tied to the stake, and then his dead body was burned. The date of his commemoration of martyrdom is October 6, 1536, but he probably died a few weeks earlier than that. Jim Elliot, as we know, was speared to death. Tyndale was choked to death. Stephen was stoned to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross because he did not feel worthy of being crucified in the same manner of Jesus. Not all persecuted are martyrs, but the heart remains. Do we have a limit on what we'll do for Christ when he gave it all for us? And your reward is great. And I'm going to, as we close, I'm just going to ask you all to close your eyes because I'm going to read to you this poem by C.T. Studd. Some of you may have heard it before or heard parts of it, but I think it will really minister to your heart. So go ahead and close your eyes, and it's called Only One Life. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only when life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only when life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, as we wrap this up, God, I ask, Lord, that you would penetrate into the deepest and darkest parts of our hearts, God, just showing us, God, that it's all worth it, God, that living for you, God, is the only point and the only purpose, God. I pray that you would strengthen us, God. Help us to look to the eternal, Lord, to not be satisfied, Lord, in the circumstantial or the temporal, Lord, but to look forward with hope to the eternal, God. We lay down the rest of this evening at your feet, and I ask that you would bless the group time and give the ladies sweet fellowship, Lord, just growing in you. In Jesus' name.